My text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter, and verse 13. Ephesians 2, and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I was thinking, as we were singing that hymn, when peace like a river, and every part of it for that matter, but especially the little refrain where we have, it is well with my soul. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that, and truly to be able to say it even when circumstances may overwhelm us, to know with an assurance in our hearts, it is well with my soul. And it must bring great comfort. I've seen, I suppose, so many come near to death and then having to go into the valley of the shadow. And it is always a wonderful thing to see people who have the full assurance of faith, and they believe in God, and they know where they are going. And that brought me, as I was thinking of that, to thinking of this text that I have for you tonight. How would I describe the author, the human author to this epistle? I would say he was a man with a burden. He cared regarding a soul. It is an essential thing. It's something that we can be so very careless about, is our immortal soul, because we are so preoccupied with our appearance and with what we eat and what we drink. And those things we have to do, and what we wear, they are important. But it seems sometimes as if that was all of life for us. And we live for the things we can hold and how, eat or put on or grasp and say, this is mine. It's so very easy to be taken up with things like that, because we are living in a time when things are particularly attractive, and there are so many things that can entice us away and say, well, this is very interesting, and they are interesting things. And we can neglect to think of our soul, our immortal soul. And here is a man who, after he was converted, could think of nothing else other than the spiritual well-being of a person. Even if they were enemies, he cared. Even if they had absolutely no sympathy whatsoever towards him as a person, he cared. If you're standing in front of governors or princes, or just before a violent mob, whichever it was, he was consistent in that he cared, and that he desired that people might have this full assurance of faith. Now, if I can ask you a question like this now, are you saved? It's a blunt question, but that really is a sum total of our gospel message on a Sunday evening. Are you saved? Now, people hedge around it and say, well, I'm being saved. Well, of course, we are being saved from many things as Christians. That's true, but that's not the same thing. Are you saved? Do you know that you are not going to hell? And do you know that you are going to heaven? Do you know that? Now, this text tonight is round about that. It's talking about people that are far away. Well, you might say those are people who are not in chapel tonight. Well, I don't know. We can be far away so easily, can't we? We can be sitting in any part of this church here, in this congregation, and our thoughts can be far away. But that is not too bad, because we're all like that. We can wander a little and come back again. But worse than that, our desires can be far away. And even here, where we have come with somebody or have been used to coming, we are far away from God. And we know it. We really know it. You're bound to know it. Now, he's speaking then to those who are far off. You can say to those who are near as well. But he wants to bring them that they are nigh, that they come right up to Christ, right up to the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all he can do. He can't save them, but he can bring them right to the very point and say, well, there you are. That's all I can do as a preacher, as an apostle. That's all I can do. I can bring you to that point. To be made near who were once far away. And we wonder sometimes, however can a person be brought? Now, many of you who know the Lord here tonight will have relatives who are showing no interest, maybe, and sometimes they come with you and sometimes they don't. but mostly maybe they don't. And you wonder, well, however can they ever come? It seems impossible. Some of you may have children who you might say, well, I cannot see. Although they've been brought up in your home, I cannot see how they can ever be saved. They are so far away. They show no interest in the things of God, and they wouldn't dream of going to a prayer meeting, let alone pray. They have no interest. Their lives are full of other things. And they seem to be all right when they were younger, but they went that way. It seems impossible. Then there's some of you who are young people who are saved, and your parents are the impossible ones. And although you love them, they are far, far away. And you wonder, will they ever get saved? Will they ever come to the Lord? Then you can have grandparents that you're very fond of. And you think a lot of them, but they seem to have maybe a little religion, and you try and approach the things of God with them, and you just can't get any further. And it seems so absolutely impossible that they could be saved. But then what's the answer? Well, part of it is this. Where were you once? Where were you? We could say about ourselves, we were impossible cases. And there was somebody grieving over us. And there was somebody praying for us as well. As some of us have been brought to church and literally have to be dragged along or come under great protest. Yet we are here, and whilst we are here, it's a dangerous place to be, because anything can happen to you, because God is involved with this gospel. He's speaking here of those people, whether they are our children, our grandparents, our parents, whoever they are, our relatives, our friends, whom we dearly love and admire and are close to our hearts, but as far as the gospel is concerned, they will not. And maybe there are some here tonight, and you're here for different reasons, and yet you are here. Or maybe you come so often that you've learned how to switch off. And yet, even when you switch off, the amazing thing is this. When God wants you to listen, do you know what? He'll make you listen. That is the amazing thing about the gospel. So no preacher need ever despair, because God is involved in the message of the gospel. True religion is bound up with God. Why are we so sure that this evangelical faith is true? Why are we so sure that they say, well, this is right? How can we be so positive about it? It is in the Bible, yes, but what makes it so positive is that not only is it in the infallible and inerrant word of God and inspired, not only because of that, but because of how God can come to a soul, and when you feel yourself it's impossible to be saved, and you may want to even, then he can come as if it were a shaft from heaven itself and strike your soul and heart. It can be miraculous like that. It cannot always be sensational, but sometimes it is. And that's the amazing thing, that God can come to you when you thought it could never, ever be. However far you are, however far. Listen to this verse of a hymn. How dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands outstretched to draw me near. Isn't that very beautiful? Now, for those of you who are being drawn, and you feel that you've been drawn near, listen to that again. How dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands outstretched to draw us near. And these are the hands of our great God. So let's look at that for a little while tonight. And if I can give little headings, which I like to give, and I find them a help to myself, they're like little stepping stones. And you know, when I say thirdly, you know it hasn't long to go, and that may be a relief. Now, the first point is this, the situation of a soul. Where does a soul find itself? Let us who are in the Lord now put ourselves in the situation that we are as yet. This is what Paul wants you to do. He's writing a letter to Christians. Yes, to Christians, to those who already believe. But he knew, he's a wise man, and he knew full well that in the congregation there would be those who are deluded. There'd be those who had a false security. There were those who were hiding behind their parents' religion. There were those that were there in the protest. There were all that mixture in any age. People are people in whatever century we happen to look at. And they would be there. And so he says, well, I assure you, what he does then, he is writing to the Christians, but he's aiming at those who are not in this particular passage. The passage that I read to you at the beginning. So he's writing to Christians, and the gospel feeds the saint in any case, but he's aiming at those who are far away. They're near physically, maybe even intellectually, they're near. But as far as spiritual is concerned, they are far away. Their lives are unclean, dirty, and unworthy. They are far away. And so he's speaking to them. And he doesn't mince his words either. It's quite clear in what he says. Now, he wants us to realize this, that our soul is immortal. I think it was last night when I was listening to Mr. Saunders. He put it so very well, I thought, when he said that in 100 years that we, in that sense, we'd all be alive. And it sounds staggering at the beginning, doesn't it? Then he said, in 1,000 years, we'll all be alive. But we will, you see. Not in these bodies. But whether we are lost or found, our souls will be alive, either in hell or in heaven. But alive, there's no option of elimination or annihilation. There's no third option of hell or heaven. We'll be alive. And so he's realizing this. There is such a burden on this apostle. In another part, he says when he's getting old and getting on a bit and his little frail body is getting wearier, and even then he had to be imprisoned and die as he did in the circumstances he had to for the Saviour. Yet he was able to say, I fought the fight. He had declared the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That had been his only delight. Nothing else. The only time he did anything else was when the church couldn't afford to keep him, and then he'd make some tents, which was far below his intelligence and his ability. He could have done anything he wished, but he didn't want to enter into any major job or profession. He just did something to eke out the finances a little where it was necessary. Not all, only on those times. Otherwise, and then too, his heart totally for the saving of souls. It's a marvelous thing. They stoned him in some places, picked himself up again and went on. You might say, well, that's it then. That stone hurts. Whether it was a stone of actual rock on times, or terrible, cruel words that are aimed at his mind, or stones in his body, he might have said, well, that hurts. That's the end of that. I've tried my best, and that's it. No, he went on in his all the years of his life, even to his years when he was much older. He cared. And this epistle is heavy and weighty with this vital message that he has, that we might enter heaven. And so in verse 12 now, he describes what it means to be outside of Christ. Now he's doing it in a way, not in a savage, unkind way. He's doing it in a way that a person might see that at this moment, that is where you are. And asking them to face it. That is where they are. And so he begins like this in verse 12. That at that time, so he's talking to the Christians, aiming at the unbeliever. So he's as if you're saying to the Christian, now you remember how it was with you, like I'm doing to you tonight. You remember how it was with you, but how it is with some now, and how it was then. That at that time, you were without Christ. That is, you didn't know him. You had no idea of the glory of Christ. You had no particular interest in him. When you heard about him, maybe you felt it was a strange kind of thing, maybe some cult or something or another, or some extremist, or you'd settle for some kind of nominal Christianity that didn't present Christ so clearly to you. But you were without him. We can even settle, you see, for singing hymns and so on, and psalms, and even listen to a sermon that, as Spurgeon put it like this once, remember, I've used this illustration before, but it is a good one, in that he said that in the fairgrounds that there were people who had daggers, and that they would have a young lady standing against some kind of a wall thing or board and would throw these daggers. And it would make everybody cringe, the very thought I wouldn't be able to watch a thing like that. And he'd throw these, and he'd said about them, always be known to miss, never be known to hit. Which, he said, reminds me of some preachers. Always be known to miss, never be known to hit. Ours is a different one. The dagger of the word of God must be spot on the heart and the very center of our being. That's how it must be. And to do that, it has to be a message sometimes that angers people. That even makes them feel resentful or say they are bored or whatever it is. But all these are words that they hide behind. Little walls that they hide behind to try and avoid the piercing word of God. To be without Christ. What does it mean to be without Christ? Here he says in this verse that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. A bit of a complicated little line. Not very bad. What he's talking of here is the family of God, God's people. That the person who is without Christ is an alien. He's not only a stranger or a foreigner. He is like an alien being. He's totally out of it. He is an unknown. His name is not known. He's completely out of it. He's an alien from the Israel of God, from the family of God. That's where he is, if he's without Christ. Then he goes on to say, not only is he an alien, he's also a stranger, and a stranger from the covenants of promise. Now, what are these covenants? The great promises of God. Basically, of course, the great promise of God is that promise in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where a sinner is forgiven in Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that they are strangers to that. So that when they look at verses that give a reassurance of him, they do not apply. When we look at verses that say, cast your burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you, does not apply. Not in the full sense of it. I am not saying that God is totally interested in the unbeliever. Many of us are able to say that God dealt with us, kind to us, in our unbelief. But when it comes to being a member of the family, we're not. And when it comes to being a recipient of the mercies and the promises of God, we are not. These promises are not ours when we are without Christ. They do not belong to us, and we have no claim on them at all. If we are without Christ. If we are without Christ, he goes on to say in the same verse, that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. Absolutely no hope. You know, sometimes regarding examinations, it's not nice to talk about it just now, and yet it also applies, that if you work reasonably well, you feel you have some hope, and you hopefully think about it. It used to be my great concern, will I pass? And then you get somebody by you and say, rather concerned whether they would get a first class or a second class. That would be their worry. And my worry would be, well, will I make it, you know? It's very nice to have the other worry. But others might say, I have no hope. I have no idea. I've not attended the lectures even. I've not read a book. Well, you're quite right. I have no hope. Absolutely none. No hope. They can look at the paper and get 2 marks maybe for the name. But that's about all. If you write your name tidily, I'm encouraging you. All right? No hope. But to be without hope of heaven, it's awful. Just think now. I don't want to be morbid at all. I don't mean it like that. But things do happen suddenly. You know, we're going on, we set off, and we're quite happy about the thing. You know, it can happen in ordinary things now in your home. You hurried a little too much to go somewhere. And you slipped and fell, and you thought, oh, if only I hadn't hurried. And you said, it happens so quickly, and we can break a leg, break a thigh, whatever it may be. And it, you know, puts us out of action for a while. But those are minor things. We can, in our haste, not look in crossing the road. In our haste. And our age made no difference. You couldn't protest and say, I'm too young. You can't do it. And in those split seconds, you knew what it meant to be without hope. Do you see what I mean? Whatever age, whatever circumstance, I don't want to dwell on even one thing. But there is that for any age when you know that there can be the inevitability that your death is coming, and you know that. You can see that there is no escape. But how terrible it must be at that position to be unable to say that I have any hope. And the blackness of despair that will stretch those seconds, probably in a person's experience, into hours maybe, as far as, yet only seconds, no hope. If we're without Christ, we're aliens, strangers, and having no hope. And then he says, if that is so, says Paul, do you know what? You're also without God. You're also without God. And that is the greatest blow of all. We're not able to say that God is for me despite everything. God is for me. And when I arrive there, well, God will understand and he'll make some arrangement for a person like myself. I didn't find it easy. I didn't do this. Maybe I was careless. But God will understand. He says, no, without God. Even now, without God. And certainly then, without God. Without God. Why? Because we are without Christ. We're aliens, strangers, and no hope, because we are without Christ. And because we are without Christ, we are without God. And we are without God because we are without Christ. That's the situation. That's a terrible situation. Why is he doing it? Is he doing it to hurt people? No, he's not doing it to hurt people. This man with a heart that bled for people, this man would suffer any stoning or any imprisonment or any difficulty. And once he'd set his course for the things of God, unwavering he went on through it all. No, he didn't do it to hurt. He did it in order that we might understand, and that our stubborn wills and our stupid pride, that at last we might pierce through. That some might say, it is a hopeless bit that got me. Well, never mind, says Paul, if you forget the others, so long as that got home. Another might say, to be a stranger to the promises, that got me. That's all right, said Paul, so long as it went home. Another said, I'm an alien. That's a terrible thing. He wouldn't mind which or all or one of them, so long as we understood. Then he describes also what our lives are like when we are without Christ. That's at the beginning of the chapter, a very familiar part of Scripture, if you'd like to look at it. There are the first three verses, and this is how it goes. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespass and sins. He's speaking now to the believer. You have been quickened, you have been made spiritually alive. So here he's saying what they were before then, and he's also saying what those are who are without Christ, dead. Do you see it? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The others, where are they now? They're in a situation of spiritual death. Yet it's not a death of inactivity. It's a death of great activity. Dead towards God, but alive towards sin in trespasses and sins. And then he gives it in a figurative way. He talks about it as a walk to begin with. That's the way you went. Wherein in time past you walked. He's not talking about actual physical walking. He said the way that you went was according to the course of this world. You lived the same way as your neighbors lived and the people in the town and the city lived. You went that way with give or take a few differences here and there according to your background. But that is how you went, and what other people had was terribly important. And what you hadn't got was terribly important. The course of this world was vital to you. And then he says this as well. According to the prince of the power of the air. You didn't know it, he said. And those perhaps don't realize it. That when people are walking that way, there is a power that takes them. It is a satanic power. See, that power of Satan is active. Do you know that when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit is here, did you recognize that Satan can be at work at the same time in the same building? Something we forget. That's why our minds are distracted, even sometimes when we're trying to listen. That's why we become angry. There's a kind of a tug on our heart and our spirit, as if Satan is unwilling that we should come to God. according to the prince of the power of the air. What's he like? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is that evil spirit. He is Lucifer. He is Satan. He is the devil. Where does he work? He works in the hearts of the children of disobedience. Disobey whom? Disobey God. Those who are without Christ. The aliens. The strangers. The hopeless ones. The ones without God. He is the ruling factor in their hearts. The children of disobedience. Then he describes our lives. I know it's hard, but take it because it's in Scripture. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. That is conversation, a part of the whole. Doesn't mean talking. It means representative of our total lives. In the lust of our flesh, we live to gratify our bodies, whether it is in actual physical lust or whether it is in inordinate affection for things like food, clothing, whatever it is, we lusted after it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And of the mind. That dreadful place that we can even be here fulfilling the desires of the mind. Then he says, do you know who you are? And where by nature. Notice how careful and precise Scripture is. And where by nature. We're born with a sinful nature. And where by nature the children of wrath. That is, we were children that would face the wrath of God. Without Christ, without God, and all that would be left for us would be the wrath of God, even as others. That's the situation of a soul. What happens here in this life secures for us eternal glory or everlasting eternal damnation. It is secured here. Our position there is secured here. That's the situation. Plain enough. The second point, the salvation of a soul. The lovely little word, you know, there are two words here in this particular chapter. In verse 4 it says, but God. God intervenes. I don't want to go into that verse just now, but just those two words. But God intervenes. And then the verse that I have, verse 13. But now. But God, but now. But God, but now. But now what? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off. Now can you, after the description I gave you, can you see how very far we are without Christ? How very, very far we are. And then he says like this here, but now, listen my friends, he says, here is your answer. If you want to be near to the things of God, you who are far off are made near, are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he comes directly to that great meaning of how to draw near. A person, sometime or another, who are the far away ones, might cry out and say, I'm a stranger and I don't want to be a stranger. I'm an alien and I don't want to be an alien. What's happened in their lives? But God, rich in mercy, great in love, has intervened in their lives all sorts of ways. And sometimes a child, a son or a daughter, sometimes a father or a mother has come to the Lord, sometimes a friend, sometimes they just happen to turn in, whatever it may be. But they sometimes have been resentful. Another time they felt, well, I too, where am I? Where do I stand? And they begin to learn that they're aliens, they're strangers, and even a member of their family seems to be in something they are not. Or their friends in something they are not. Aliens, strangers, hopeless. And begins to cry out. Did you know that you're crying out because of that but God? Did you know that? It's wonderful, you see. God has then begun. It can still be hard. It can still be a tempestuous experience in your heart. I'm not even pretending that this is an easy kind of, when people say dry, have trips by this kind of pleasant, easy, comfortable coach, whatever it is. There is no such easy coach to Calvary. It's a rough drive. Because we need to be shaken up. We live in a time of how smooth is the run, how pleasant is it all. And we're We're as if we were entranced by all that, but it's not like that. We're shaken. We're pierced. We're shaken to the very foundation of our being. And he says, but God is in that. God is in your discomfort. Is that marvelous? God is in your discomfort. Or if some are saying here, well, I don't want to go, you go. Do you know why you're saying that? You're uncomfortable. Because it may well be that your heart is, God is speaking to your heart. But God, now what does he want us to know? He says, you can be near. You can be near. How can I be near? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a costly thing. Don't we all know what it means that some things have cost us dearly? Haven't they? Anything that you can think of. Things that have cost you dearly in life. Dearly. But he wants you to look at something that cost God more than anything could cost us. It cost the life of his son. It's a very remarkable thing. If this is true, we dare not turn away. We dare not. And so we come to this verse 7 in chapter 1, which really is an exposition really of just that word, the blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So there we are. Redemption. What does it mean? To buy back at great cost. At cost. Here, to buy, to purchase, to redeem. Think of a pawn shop if you like. And if you have known great poverty, and those of us as children perhaps here now would remember our parents in times, in that first, in the depressions of the 30s, will remember how many families are not able to say that they had to take something precious to a place like that in order to have enough to manage. Plenty of us. I know our family had to. And then you try to collect the money back together again because the thing that you'd given was so precious to you. It is a family thing. And you desperately got the money together, had to pay more. And the word was, you redeemed it. And it cost you. It cost you. But here, you see, God looks on fallen men and women, absolutely trapped in sin, victims of Satan and his dreadful cohorts, and heading for a lost eternity, and going there at such rapid speed. And there he says, well, I will redeem them at great cost. How can they be redeemed? The cost is this, that God cannot, by the very virtue of what he is, he cannot receive us as we are. Not that defiler shall ever enter in. There must be something that rids us of our sin. And so here it is. The penalty, the wages of sin is death, which means eternal death. And Jesus Christ comes into this world, and he takes all our guilt on himself. And he dies on the cross and pays the cost in full. That's the heart of the Bible faith. That's the heart of the evangelical or gospel faith. That's the heart. If any of you are feeling tonight, well, I'd rather have my own place because they're not so pointed. Well, I'm telling you, they've always been known to miss and never been known to hit. Think on it. Even though it may be piercing hard, that you might consider, dare you face God without having come first to Christ. Because if you're without Christ, you are without God. So I come now and I look upon that cross, although we know he is risen and in glory, but I look upon the meaning of that cross and I ask him, what is paid there? The penalty for sin, how much? According to my riches in glory, even me, yes, even you, but me, yes, you, the depths of my heart and my mind and the cesspool of my thinking, even me, yes, you. What shall I do then? What shall I do? Believe. Believe that I am the Son of God. Believe that this is a cost that is paid for a sinner to be forgiven. That there is nothing that we can do that can save ourselves. Look at this second chapter again. See how wonderful it is. Verses 8 and 9. How am I saved? By grace. That God intervening. For by grace are you saved. How? How is it? How does it work in fact? I know that grace is something I can't see. That is an attitude of God. All right, I accept that. But tell me, it happens to me. Through faith. Not faith in my virtue, not faith in my strength, not faith in my ability, not faith in that, because I can see I am sinful by nature. Faith where then? Faith in Christ. Through faith. My faith isn't strong enough. Of course it's not. How many people have said, well, I haven't got faith like you. I haven't got strong enough. Of course they haven't got it. We haven't got it by our natural nature. For by grace I am saved through faith. Now listen to this. And that not of yourselves. Whose then? My brothers or my sisters? No, it is a gift of God. Do you see it? This aching soul, awakened by the Holy Spirit, receives from God faith. That's saving faith. The other is a delusion. Faith that enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we repent of our sin. And we are right with God. And lastly, it's very satisfying. The satisfaction of a soul. Verse 14, just that little phrase. He is our peace. When our sins are forgiven, God can come to us during a service. God can come to us after. How wonderful when he comes. But the Holy Spirit is a sweet messenger of peace to the forgiven sinner. Peace. Peace of heart. And peace of God. And from that moment on, he has or she has secured his or her eternal destiny. It's remarkable. As far as we are speaking humanly now, that it is secured, safe. There is nothing afterwards that can take us away. How sure is it? Do you remember the epistle to the Romans? He says the things, whatever you bring them, past, present, wherever they are, and he brings dreadful things, and in experience, can anything separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What happened to us? We have come to him. Our faith is in him. And our destiny is secured. And we are satisfied. Completely satisfied. Listen to this lovely hymn as I close with this. For those who are not familiar with the word grace, it means the good intentions and the favor of God towards us. Grace. Unmerited favor. Grace. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace, God's favor. Grace first contrived a way. What can I do with these poor people on earth? Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb. 'Twas the grace but God. 'Twas grace that gave me to Jesus, and he gave me to God. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while passing on, pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. the grace of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to assist struggling souls and to strengthen those who know thee and forgive those whose love has waxed cold. Forgive us our prayerlessness. Bring us, O Lord, in these desperate days that those who are far, that they might be made near and come to Christ, and those who are already near, that they might not turn their eyes away from him. For thy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 672. 672. O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon and stars continuing at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. 672. now with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.